Paul and I returned from our trip. We were both Ghana and Nigeria. We returned on Monday on a three-week trip, if you count travel time, pretty close. About a week of that was in Ghana, and then the last 2 weeks was in Nigeria. That's four congregations, and we were able to visit each one. There were three Sabbaths, and then Sunday was in Owerri, and we had a Bible study in Owerri on Sunday night. So we made it to all four of the congregations in both of those countries. We also had a chance to visit with three different groups of Sabbath keepers who had made contact with Dari or with us, in terms of some of it was from Ghana as well. If you counted up the members of the congregations represented, it was over 500 people. In each case, we met with leaders. And honestly, it's an ongoing process. There are groups that we've had contact with over time that we've continued to develop our friendships with. There's groups that we had contact with that we no longer are in contact at all. And at some point, there are groups that have wanted to be closer. And in other cases, they simply wanted to continue on their way. We do have a lot of visiting over there, even organizationally. It's totally different than my pastorate from here. And yet, again, over 500 people, basically, in groups where the individuals wanted to meet with us and ask us questions and consider, you know, what they might come to understand and what we might be willing to also offer. Dealing with groups of people doesn't generally go very well. God calls us one by one. He might call a family, but he generally doesn't call a group. Now, groups at times, if you go back to the Worldwide Church of God, there were groups of Sabbath keepers walking in the door in South America, in the Philippines, in various places. There were literally groups walking in the door. The church was built at that time in bigger pieces. And it's only been our experience in more recent times that that hasn't really worked that well. But Owerri started with about 200 people as a group walked in the door and is now down around 35 or 40 at the most that remain. When you begin to say, okay, we're going to actually obey God, we're going to do what he says, this is not just a church in the United States that's coming over here to assist, this is a life, a way, this is God's words, then people begin to walk out the door and go their way. That isn't really what they had bought in for. It's going to change their life. It's going to change their relationships. And it's going to change what they have committed to. But even so, when someone is in contact with us and desires a relationship, desires to have their questions answered, in time we try to respond. We're not able to do so immediately necessarily, although Dari, at least in Nigeria, Henry now in Ghana, does respond and keep in contact until a visit can be made. What happens, though, in our response to those groups depends on their understanding and also on their circumstances, and we deal with each one in a very specific way. One of the groups that we visited on this trip, which again had about 300 members in their congregation, we visited with the leaders. The leaders would be maybe 15 to 20 of the men of that group that we visited with, but they keep the Passover. And they keep the Passover as they describe to us. This is a Sabbatarian group. We wouldn't be visiting someone who was not. But they keep the Passover by the congregation assembling and taking of the emblem. Now, I didn't even ask what the emblem was. I didn't think it mattered at that point. But then they would take of the emblem, and then they would go out and they would march around the town as a congregation and then come back to their hall. Now, I've seen a lot of church groups marching around their towns over the years in Nigeria, and what that generally means is drums and music and singing and, you know, a rejoicing as they walk around as part of the way they culturally advertise themselves. They go out and as a group, and they kind of gather up everybody they can to walk along with them. So I said, fine, that's what you did. We again, work with people according to their understanding. But it was interesting to sit there because Dari's the one who has contact with the group, and it's our first visit. contact could have gone over a course of a year or two with messages back and forth with someone until we're in a position to actually go and feel that they have enough information for us to at least walk in the door. We could spend all our time walking in the door somewhere to no profit. So we try to at least meter that out in a responsible way. But Dari got up and addressed the group, and then he sat down, and then they looked at me, and I got up and addressed the group, and then I sat down, and then what I was waiting for, they looked at Paul. Yes, Paul's going to have to now stand up and address the group. Now, Dari's done it numerous times. I've done it a fair amount. Over time, you kind of mentally know what it is you want to say. But the first time you stand up, you haven't prepared for that. And God has to give you the words, but you have to use His Spirit. And so we sat and listened to Paul address the group. And I thought that was the greatest part of the whole visit was, you know, Paul got a real experience out of this trip. We had some amazing circumstances that we were able to walk through. And Paul spoke well. And so I felt like, well, you know, we're on our way. After each of us had addressed the group, some questions were asked. We responded to the questions. And I got up and I said, I'd like to comment further. And I began to talk about custom and tradition, how important it is in Africa to do the ceremony the way the elders did, the way the village did, the way Africa does. And I began to caution them that they needed to know the difference between God's words and man's words or man's traditions, between what God says and what man says that God says. Because it's infested, literally in Africa, what man says that God says. And honestly, to a degree, it's something we have to be able to understand in the same way. This is the Scripture. The inspired margins are what we say about the Scripture. My college Bible, it was a wide margin Bible, and as I used it through college and even years in the church afterwards, I took my notes and wrote in the side as I went. My notes were references generally to what whoever was teaching had stated. On occasion, it was references that I had studied out myself. You would chain reference certain scriptures. But many of those, and I found over time that some of the comments reflected a little different perspective, so I began actually initialing some of the comments so that I could recognize this speaker said this, and this speaker said this, and this speaker said this, and they would all be listed in the same place. So again, we need to recognize this is Scripture. These are God's words. God's words are absolute. The translation is not necessarily absolute because sometimes the translation is also man's words as well. But the core of that and why we study to dig into it and to harmonize what is here is because what God says is absolutely true. In this life, we must always begin to see God more clearly and focus on Him and look less to man. Not in the sense that we don't relate or work together, but in the sense of what we truly, ultimately see. We need to point each other to God and not to man. And the Scripture is one of the most fundamental ways in which that takes place. So I actually got up and I warned the group. I said, if you're going to start to look at God's words more personally and more clearly, and if we're going to answer some of your questions and point you to what the Scripture actually states, then you must be prepared for the fact that when you do that, there are people who are not going to be willing to agree. You need to count the cost. I didn't think I used those words exactly, but I was telling them, count the cost. If you want to beat the drum and take of the symbol or the emblem and march through the village and gather up the people on the side and bring them back with you to the congregation, if that's what you want to do for the Passover, then you're going to have a little bit of a dissonance when you come back and we begin to teach you these things. I've thought about that ever since we left that congregation. Was that really the right thing to say? I don't know. It's what came to me at the time. I can't say God gave it to me. It is what I chose. But I actually wanted them to think about the fact that God's words are true, but do not imagine that man's traditions are going to be equal to God's words. Do not imagine that your culture is based on these words, because in many ways it is not. So in the course of the trip, as I spoke even to our church congregations, I brought up elements of that. Make sure that you're looking to what the Bible actually says. And make sure that you're looking at what man says about the Bible, even what we say about the Bible. You can see the difference. Because what we say isn't necessarily bad. It may be very good. But know that it's not what is in the wording. It is in our description. You have to see both of those. Quite honestly, to the degree that you cannot look at the Bible that way, I think is to the degree that you are not maybe spiritually mature. Or I am not spiritually mature. There's actually things in the index. I wrote it, finished it 3 years ago, I think. It was 3 years ago. 10 years of study and research, and it was done 3 years ago. There's things in the index that I would go back and change. There are scriptures that are in categories that I would no longer put them. There's actually headings in some cases that I believe are no longer what I should have used. And yet, all my adult life, to a large degree now, most of it's been in the church, and most of that time's been in the ministry, and much of that has been in the course of trying to study to understand God's words. But it's a process. So look to God, look to His Word, see what it actually says. I think it's very, very important. As we were driving away, the man who had contacted Dari wanted to ride up the road with us. I didn't think he had anywhere to go, but he just wanted some private time as we drove and talked to Dari in the front. We were driving down this pothole bumpy road and swerving all over as is customary, and we spoke. And afterwards, Dari said, he told him that many of the leaders of that group were already upset with him, because they didn't want to go away from their traditions. They had what they believed in already. And he was bringing in information and questions that were questioning what it is that they would teach or what they would do, and they weren't pleased. And it was beginning to cause a disturbance among the leadership. And him being a younger man, they would actually, you know, leverage him in various ways. I thought, well, that's interesting. He's telling Dari that just exactly what I warned him about is what was already taking place. And so, I don't know, he went back to his congregation, and we'll just have to see what they do and what God does as we go on our way. I don't think when people worship at an idol, I've explained idols of America, and I've explained idols of Africa. I talked to him about the idol of Africa, the custom and tradition, the lordship and the dominion. When you worship at an idol, you're not thinking it's an idol, you're thinking it's a god. Now, you might accept that it is a representation of the god, but you're not saying, I'm going to bow down to an idol. No, you're bowing down to your god. You do not give your gods up easily. You do not change your worship lightly. And so there is a sorting that begins to take place when God begins to reveal His truth. And it changes our lives in very wonderful and positive ways before God. But in some cases, in terms of our relationships and the commitments we have made, it shakes the whole system. And we need to always recognize, be able to go back. What did God say? Not what did man say that God said. You have to be able to go to the source. When Paul was in Athens, Acts chapter 17, I think it's an interesting reference because he's basically in the same process. In this case, he's speaking first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles that were proselytes with the Jews. But then he's speaking to the Gentiles who were unbelievers with some of the proselytes or the Jews that had continued on then with him to the Areopagus. But notice the reference, Acts 17:16. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Do you think the members of the city thought they were given over to idols? No, they were bowing before their gods. They were real to them. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. See, they're not talking idols. These are gods. To them, they're real. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. When Paul went to the Gentiles, he reasoned with them about the Scripture. When Paul went to the Jews, he quoted to them from the Scripture. Watch the references in your New King James Bible, if you have one, at the bottom. It tells you where that came from. It'll say, this is a quote, and it'll tell you the exact reference. I can look at mine here at the bottom of page 17 and the bottom of page, the bottom of the page containing Acts 17 and then 18. There's not a single scripture reference on that page. Paul's not making direct quotes. He's talking to people who don't use the Bible. So he's just talking about it. When he speaks to the Jews, he's quoting word for word scriptures because they have that access, and he's convicting them of that which they should know. But anyway, it says he speaks of Jesus and the resurrection. They took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. You're bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So there was actually a culture that allowed him to bring a message for some of them to consider, at least in that way. It says, then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you proclaim without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Who was Paul going to tell them the unknown God was? Is the unknown God Jesus Christ? Is the unknown God the one who became the Father? Well, just read what it says. God, who made the world and everything in it, okay, 1 Corinthians 6:8 or 8:6, whichever it was, 8:6. God, of whom are all things, Christ, through whom are all things. So it says, this is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. In the Bible, when it says God of heaven and earth, speaking of the God who became the Father, and it's in various places, but it's here in a different way, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, he has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Does it sound like God is waiting to be involved with his creation? Does it sound like someday when it's all in order and Christ has ruled and fulfilled all his purpose that he'll come down and join the creation and begin to be involved with it? That's not it at all. That's not the biblical story. He made, he has determined, and the boundaries, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Are we the offspring of Jesus Christ? We are the offspring of the Father. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, stone, idols, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Pretty clear. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. The only God the Jews believed in was the God who became the Father. They believed in God. That was the God. That's who they believed in. The Gentiles, quite frankly, had to be introduced that God even existed. The Jews needed to understand that Jesus Christ came from the Father. In some cases, the Gentiles had to understand that those are idols that are not even true. There is a God who is real. And so Paul would speak to the groups based on what they understood and address them where they were. So he walked through. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, there's no question the context. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear from you again in the matter. He said, Paul departed then from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And I guarantee you it caused a disturbance in their life and their relationships. It caused a problem because they were walking away from the traditions and the words of men, and they were walking toward what God actually said. And Paul was pointing them to that. And it mentions a few individuals here. So it's interesting when you look at what Paul was doing, and he worked a little differently depending on who the audience was and what they understood. We have to recognize that. When we walk in the door and the people that we're talking to wear white robes and have ceremonial traditions, you have to be able to say, okay, what does the Bible actually say? What is it that it actually God wants us to do and who to be? And that happens at a lot of different layers when we are there. Now, Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures, he's not actually quoting them, but let me show you some of the type of Scriptures that Paul's referring to. Look at Psalm 2. What you see in the Bible, constantly and repeatedly, as I have been addressing, the gods of the Old Testament are God and the Word. And the gods of the New Testament are the Father and Jesus Christ. And the record of them both, all things being of the Father, all things being through Jesus Christ, goes back continuously to the beginning of the record. The Father was always involved. He has always been involved. He always will be involved, intimately and totally. He's not distant. He's not waiting. And again, Paul is making reference to that, but go to Psalm 2, verse number 1 and 2, one of the scriptures that I referenced in the course of my sermon to the congregations as we went through each one. But Psalm 2, verses 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, if you could pronounce it in English, if it's so, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Now it says the Lord and his anointed. Now that's actually quoted then in the New Testament. If you go to Acts chapter 4, who are the nations raging against? God and his Christ. That's who they're raging against. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, Peter, John arrested, released, going back out and continuing with what God had given them. And being let go, verse 23, Acts 4, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, your God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Now we're having a quote reference back from the Old Testament, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's just the anointed was Jesus Christ. So when you go back in the Old Testament, you're going to see continuous, honest reference to God and the Word. There's too many. At some point, I've been compiling a list of the references, and I want to maybe share them as a package to just show you the intimacy of the Father always, lest we somehow think he's distant and not quite involved in making determination and choices and guiding and directing Jesus Christ. Christ said everything came from the Father that he did, all the words, his will, all the direction and guidance that Christ did. The Father works and I work. They're always working. So I'll go through some of those, but let me, just something like the term angel of the Lord, when you see that, and the translators recognize that that's a being, a divine being, and they capitalize the A. Well, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but the Lord is God in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. When it says he's the messenger of the covenant, that's what the word is. He's the messenger. He brings the message. That's why he's called the Word. So the messenger of the covenant, who made the covenant? God. Who's the messenger? The Word. Who's the angel? Capital A. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as such. But who's the Lord? God. When you go walking through, it's amazing. God is always, always has been, intimately and totally involved with his creation. He is the one who is over all of his creation, guiding and directing what is being done. I think it's important, and I've tried to bring that more, even as we traveled through Ghana, Nigeria, to express that more directly, that we will look at God in the way that he gave and revealed himself to us. When we visit those groups, as much as I understand to try to respond and to serve them in some way, but what I'm looking for evidence of God's Holy Spirit. Not in terms of conversion, but in terms of understanding. You remember as you came into the church, as God called you, and as now you study your Bible and you read something, and it's like the light bulb goes on. All of a sudden you understand. When you were first taught about the Sabbath and the holy days, at some point you could look in the Bible and say, you know what? That's true. That's true. And the light bulb goes on. So what I'm really looking for when we speak to various individuals, I'm looking for that light to come on that is read by another person who has God's Holy Spirit. When a demon has to be rebuked, and it's over time, this has been mostly in Africa where these issues have arisen by my experience for me. I don't rebuke a demon because I think there's a demon. I don't rebuke a demon because, man, this could possibly be a demon. I better do it just to be safe. That's not faith. I think it is so. It's not faith. Faith is, I know what this is. Now, I don't have a checklist, and I can say, okay, this is Ivory soap, you know, 99.44% that it's a demon. That's not it. 100% is a demon. If it's not 100%, it's not a faith. I can't think, I think this is. How do I know? I have to rely on God to use my spirit. I have to trust him in faith to let me know what it is I'm dealing with. Now, if I don't know, I just don't deal with it. To be honest, you can pray. You don't have to rebuke it. You can pray. And pray is an option. The flip side of that is when I speak to someone, teach someone, work with someone, and I'm trying to grasp if God's Spirit is working with them as compared to Satan's Spirit is working with someone else. And I'm trying to simply see, does the light go on? Is there something here that we connect with that would speak as if we are part of a family or at least the family that is being built? And honestly, I have to rely on God to work with me to see things in that way. As a human being, I'm very imperfect, and so the process is imperfect. God's perfect. I'm the limiting factor in that, but it still is the factor that is. God has chosen to use human beings in this way. So Numbers 14, if you go back, You see the account here. It's actually a little bit longer account than I probably want to read, so I'm going to see if I can condense it a little bit. But Israel refused to enter Canaan. So Numbers 14, verse 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?' And God said, 'I'm going to punish them.'" Moses said, "God, people will look and say that you weren't able to accomplish what you purposed. Do not do that for your own name's sake." And the discussion goes on, and Moses reasoning with God. Verse 23, "Well, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Now it says that Caleb had a different spirit. Well, what it means is he had God's spirit, and there was a difference. It made a difference. There was a difference in the way he responded, the way he built a relationship in his faithfulness, and it was evident. Look at Romans 8 and verse number 12. How do you know that? Well, again, God working through us. In some cases, it has to be a matter of that God needs us to be used or wants us to be used in a particular way, and so he works with us accordingly. But look at Romans 8, verse number 12. It says, "Brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father.'" Notice, and the King James in verse 16 references the Holy Spirit as an itself, and the translation sometimes depends on the actual grammar of what is in place. But in this case, if we were reading it in the King James, it would say, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's a recognition that God can now be in us. There's a consciousness then of God's presence that takes place. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we all may be glorified together." So the reference here then includes the fact that the Spirit actually gives evidence of God, and we begin to recognize who God is, but we also begin to recognize who else is serving God, who else God is working with in their mind and in their focus and their manner. There are people who are just nice people, but they're not converted. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about recognizing the Spirit of God and using that Spirit to understand God in relationship as well. Now, I realize there's other scriptures that I could use to try to illustrate that. But it just says it makes us recognizably the children of God. And by being in the family, that should help us to be able to recognize each other as well. So when I go into a group, I'm looking for the Spirit of God. I'm looking for the evidence. And it's not a checklist again. It is my asking God, if you're going to use me in this way, then give me the ability to know if indeed these are your servants. Because you can get caught up real fast in the fact that they're going to go beat their drums and march around the city, or put on white robes and sit down in church, because that is the custom and tradition that they have known, that their fathers knew, and to them it is perfectly normal. And yet we're walking in the door in a different way. God portrays his Spirit as light. Scripture says God is light, and that we're to walk as children of light. So again, what I want to see, what I'm striving to see when I walk in the door is, I want to see some light. I want to see the light that comes from God's presence in a person's life. I want to see if God is opening their mind and the darkness is beginning to be replaced by enlightenment in God's Spirit. I'm looking for that, and I'm asking God to show it to me. There's some very difficult decisions over there that are sometimes being made that affect, in some cases, quite a number of people, and I'll explain a few of those as I proceed. I considered something recently that helped me, I think, in a little more, in a better way to understand God's Spirit and how it works with us. As I said, when God called me, the Sabbath, the holy days, what happens when you die, the kingdom of God, the light bulbs are going on. I'm reading, I'm studying. In some cases, it took me time to own up to it. But at the same time, the understanding came, the light went on. And then the point came where in contact with the church, somebody finally said, well, you know, Jezebel wore makeup and Herod killed John the Baptist on his birthday. You know, I'm going, what? The honest answer is, I couldn't have analyzed it back then, but I can analyze it now, and I can say, you know what, the light bulb never went on. When they said Jezebel wore makeup, okay, it says that, I accept that. That means you can't wear makeup? I don't think that's what the Bible said, but you know, back then, if you told me about the Sabbath and the holy days and what happens when you die and the kingdom of God and went through the things that the light bulb went on, then at some point in time I'm going to say, okay, I accept what you said. I can look back, though, and I can say the light bulb went on by the Holy Spirit because it was true, and when the light bulb did not go on by the Holy Spirit, it's because it was not true. God's Holy Spirit is not going to enlighten you to something that doesn't exist. Okay? I can see that now. I could not see it then. In fact, one of the things that brought it to mind as I began to analyze where I've come and what God has done, when I was in the ministry, I went out to the field where members were asking questions or prospective members asking for a visit and then questions, and they were doing the same thing. And I would walk through the scriptures, I would point out these biblical doctrines, and the light bulb would go on. You could see it. Wow, that's amazing. And you could see it go on. And then, of course, the woman possibly had lipstick on, and they wanted to come to church. So I would begin to explain. I said, oh, by the way, Jezebel wore makeup, and Herod killed John the Baptist on his birthday. And they would go, what? Again, they did the same. There were so many things that were right. There was so much knowledge and information. God was working in their lives in an amazing way that when you slipped in a couple of things at the end that we believed, but were not really biblical. Yes, Jezebel in the Bible did wear makeup, but no, that doesn't mean nobody ever could. They did the same thing that I did. They go, oh, what? And I remember consciously specific visits where I sat and I'd have to keep going back over some of the scriptures and using them again and reasoning with them and explaining, and finally they just said, oh, whatever, you know, I want to go to church. It wasn't the Holy Spirit turning on the lights. So am I saying, good, let's just go lather it on? That's not my point. Their Bible does address vanity, greed, covetousness. Those are biblical issues. And whatever it would be, those should not be. And we shouldn't be doing anything that promotes those kinds of behaviors. That's the answer. But whether it's a doctrine that maybe I would now go back and say, well, that was kind of an administration, actually, is what that was. But we taught it as if it was the truth, and it wasn't. It wasn't the truth. And I didn't understand it at first, but I accepted it, and the people I taught didn't understand it either. But most of them accepted it. Life went on, and you know what? The Sabbath is still here. The holy days are still here. What happens when you die is still here. Kingdom of God is still here. And the other things are gone. In some places. We are accused in Nigeria of not teaching as we had been taught by the very conservative groups who go back and preach whatever we taught from 30 years ago or 40 years ago, and they drew their line and you can go no further. Well, that's fine. If you're listening to people who teach those things, do not expect God's Holy Spirit to turn the light on because it's not there. Those things are matters of administration, not matters of doctrine based on Scripture. There is a difference. I do think matters of administration do exist, and the binding and loosing that is given as an example would be what I would look to in making decisions on those things. Do we smoke? No, we don't smoke. Does the Bible say you cannot smoke and be part of the assembly? It doesn't say that. But we teach that we do not smoke. That's an administration. That's a binding and loosing. I think it's in the range of what God has given us to do. But it's within God's law, not in competition to God's law. And it needs to be explained as this is our value and our administration as compared to God says not to do that. You mean we can't smoke, but you can be a painter and breathe paint fumes. Well, you can't smoke, but you can be a farmer and handle chemical fertilizers. I know people in the Church of God who ended up in the hospital from breathing paint fumes and chemical fertilizers. We don't administer all things. There is a right of administration, but it must be separated from doctrine. It is the authority of the church. There's a distinct difference between what God says and what man says. You have to come to see the difference. That doesn't mean man is wrong, but it means you need to see that one is the infallible word of God, and the other is man's attempt at understanding and explaining the word of God. It's real nice and easy for someone to get up here in front and maybe just raise their voice or say something more forcefully or do it in a way that implies authority, but this is the authority right here. This is the authority. If we're going to speak about biblical doctrine, you have to see God's words. Look at Nehemiah 8. I can tell as I go through this that I'm slowing down, so I'm reducing my passages as I go, so forgive me for the fact that the transitions are not going to be as full. But they bring out the book of the law in Nehemiah 8. And verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then it mentions the leaders here, including the Levites, who it says in verse 7, because there's a long list of names, I'm just going to the end of the verse, it says they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They listened. Church services from Nehemiah 8, and based on what we have understood, are for edification. We teach from the words of God. They're not for celebration and excitement and party and joy. You can have a party before God in a righteous way. Our church services are not intended for that. And it's why we're not marching around beating the drums and shouting as part of our edification. Says verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Understand, giving the sense and helping them to understand the reading is what man is saying about the book of the law. It doesn't make it wrong. In this case, it was right. It was helpful. But you still have to hear the difference. If you ever get to the point where what we say about the Bible is your first priority or your basic rock of defense, then you have not gone down to bedrock. Bedrock is right here. You have to know the difference. So last year, a year ago, in going to Africa, I gave a sermon, The Commandments of Men. I brought it back and I gave it here locally. And it was addressing in part the fact that some people take their own words and they make them into doctrine. and commandments, and they impose them on individuals and begin to judge one another, and it always causes division and confusion. It always does. And then I went back this year, and I continued to address some of those issues with a few of our leaders, and I began to try to explain to them what the problem with the commandments of men is. Now, one of the places that comes up where we're comparing God's words and man's words, and where people begin to focus on man's words and to legislate what man has said, is in the calendar and the new moons. This comes up. This is a perpetual dog barking at the heels of the church. So this is the way I finally answered it this year. And honestly, it's been a process for me to crystallize what to say. Because there's many arguments, there's many technical arguments, there's many arguments that I haven't had a chance to even study. So it comes down to this. And again, this came out in reference to what does God say, what does man say? You have to know the difference. Where in the Bible does it say when the day begins? Where does it say specifically when the day begins? Well, says it even. All right, what is even? Well, he said that's sunset. Well, there's references to sunset, but sunset where? At the horizon, at the ocean, at the mountaintop? Where does the Bible specifically define how to calculate where that sunset is registered? What about the latitudes? Is that latitudes when you go north? So, you know, what about that? The honest answer is the Bible does not specifically legislate the beginning of the day. It uses terms that can be interpreted and that are disagreed on to the point where one person is looking at how dark it is if you can see three stars in the sky. Another person is looking at the sun at one point and the sun at another point. The honest answer is you can go through the Bible and it's not going to specifically and exactly legislate even such a fundamental thing. So, where does the Bible say when the month begins? Well, the month, it begins at the new moon, right? Oh, it does. Sometimes we read the English and we think the English is the definitive answer, but the honest answer is the English is a translation of something else. Remember, the place where it says new moon just means month. When it says from new moon to new moon, it just says from month to month. That's the original text. All right, but the new moon when? Oh, it's argued. You got to see it. You know what? Why God said, let there be light, and light's the beginning of the day, and dark is the night. Excuse me. Yes, you're quoting a scripture, but in the application, those are your words. That is not what God says. God does not specifically say and define the new moon, or whether it's visible or whether it's calculated. Now, there's references in the Bible. We can say, well, it had to be calculated for this scripture to play out in the way it did. But I'm trying to make a point here. Let's go further. Where does the Bible say when the year begins? Where? Make yourself a list and send it to me by email where it says the day begins, where it says the month begins, and where it says the year begins, specifically where it's defined. I don't think I'll be getting too many emails because you're going to get an email back from me saying, you know what, here's the problem with that. That's your determination. That's your opinion. And the fact is other people disagree and make an opinion of their own. You see, the calendar of the moon is lunar, and the calendar of the sun is solar, and the Bible does not say exactly how to harmonize the two. So when you add a month in someday, people say, well, it's because the barley has to be green in Jerusalem, and the Karaites know that. Excuse me, let me see. Where are they in the Bible here, and it says so? Where is it? Well, it's the name of the month. You got to understand, it's only logical. Excuse me? Circumcision is not logical. We don't do it because it's logical. We do it because God said so. You cannot have biblical doctrines based on human logic. So where does it say the year begins? Well, you know what? It really doesn't. Where does it say the year can only begin after the spring equinox? Okay, the winter solstice, the summer solstice, the equinoxes are in the middle. Where does it say that the year can only begin after the spring equinox? Well, it makes perfect sense. Why? How could you have the year begin in winter? Show me the scripture. It's not there. How do you know the calendar? You know the calendar because the church has made a determination as to what it is it's going to be. And they have to make a determination because the Bible doesn't specifically say. And every single person who makes that determination for themselves is going to, in some way, make it differently, and is going to be chaos and confusion. Every single place that has happened, it is true. So that's the answer for me. The answer for me is, if you really look at Scripture, and if you really do get down to what does God say, the answer is, He doesn't. And you telling me what He says is your opinion. The authority comes from the church. My point is that there are no biblical principles or basis in the calendar. My point is that those who do argue the day, the month, and the year, quite frankly, are arguing from their own personal perspective. And they're asking you to accept their authority instead of the authority of the church. I do appreciate when God lays it out very specific, but I have to recognize when He does not. Look at Acts 17, verse number 1. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned to them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying that Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. The Jews needed to know that Jesus was the Christ. The Gentiles didn't even know God. So Paul came in and entered the argument and the discussion where they were. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So then the Jews, who became jealous of what was happening because you're changing their custom and tradition, and they don't look at their custom and tradition as custom and tradition. No, that's God's words. That's the law. That's the truth. And so they raised a riot and caused a lot of chaos, and Paul had to leave town. And they went to Berea. So in verse number 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then many believed. But the basis was not, what is our history? What is our tradition? What did my teacher tell me? The basis was, what does God say in His words? They searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. And that's the basis, brethren, that we need to be able to have as well. Paul and Hakim was our driver, one of the young men that Dari brought in to assist. He drove most of the trip. We traveled a long distance on this trip, all the way up and across Nigeria to the east, to Owerri, and then if you watch the blog, one day, 17 hours. 17 hours straight, hard driving. Now, I wasn't driving. I'm sitting in the back of the bus bouncing around and watching the sights. I'm having a great time. Hakim was driving, and the roads are atrocious. And 17 hours to get back across to a family up in the northern Muslim area in the northwest to visit them so that we could then begin to work our way down, taking visits on our return to Lagos. But we're sitting at breakfast there on our way back in return, heading back to Lagos, and Dari got a text on his phone. A man wanted to know, had found the website and was sending him a text because his, as they would say there, his particulars were on it. A man wanted to know if we had a branch of UCG in his home city area, and that he had found us online. He said he was an apostle. You know, this went back and forth on a couple texts back and forth, but before it was done, we knew that he was an apostle, he was an elder, he was a pastor, and he was the chief patron of his local church, and that his father had been a very large man in the foundation of, I think it was the Cherubim and Seraphim group that his father was very well renowned in. And so he came in basically by announcing his credentials. And then he said, last year, God had told him to start another church. He said, since I'm educated and I travel, I want to join hands with a foreign church. I'm actually quoting word as Dari told me the text. You know, I would say an international. He says foreign church. He says, and if we are interested in spreading the word of God through the world, then we should visit him because he's the man. I'm the man. He said, I'm everything. I'm all these things. I'm an apostle. I'm a pastor, an elder. I'm a founder. Come see me, and we'll preach the gospel to the world. We actually passed on that one. We didn't actually stop. We went right through his town on the way home, and we just said, bye-bye now, you know, as we went on through and kept going. That wasn't too hard to read, actually. That just wasn't too hard to read. Now, in contrast to that, another group that had cherubim and seraphim on the sign outside of their church hall had been in contact with Dari for a number of years. And that's, again, a very common denomination over there, but I think they're Sunday keeping. Because it was an interesting story. Dari has said, when I speak to these people, I feel like I'm speaking to someone who has at least access to God's Spirit. I feel like I'm speaking to a brother. And the relationship is more personal and intimate like a family would be. Now, he's had contact with them over a few years. Again, never quite made it out to their place. There's a lot of things to be done. This is a country. It's a region. There's responsibilities. Dari actually has a full-time job of his own. And so some of this is a stretch to even get out and see who's there. But we made it. The leaders of this group, on the 5th of February back in 2005, got together and they had a meeting. And they had come to understand that it was Sabbath that they should be keeping before God instead of Sunday. They were a Sunday-keeping group. And when they agreed that they all understood it, they knew that they had to change. And so that Saturday they kept Sabbath and they never kept Sunday again. Right there, they had their discussion. February 5th was the day. That was the beginning of what they considered to be their new understanding. Now, without any access, not with our literature, but with simply God apparently working with them, they then came to understand the holy days. And they could see it in their Bible, and they made the decision, well, this is what we must now do. They began to keep the holy days. Now, they kept them in a limited fashion with a limited amount of understanding, you can appreciate, but they kept them just the same. You know what happened when they started to keep the Sabbath? People walked out the door. You know what happened when they started to keep the holidays? People walked out the door. And when they understood that they were supposed to keep the clean and the unclean as well, and they began to, people walked out the door. So they were looking at, well, February 5th, 2005. We're coming up now, February 5th, 2015. We've got 10 years of worshiping God according to His Word. And how are we going to commemorate that? This is a big event. We've made it 10 years, and we're still growing in our understanding. And we want to live this way completely. You know who walked in the door to their office on February the 5th, 2015? Hakeem and Dari and Paul and myself. You know what that did to them? They're trying to say, what are we going to do? How do we recognize 10 years from the day God, we made our commitment to obey God, and four men from the United Church of God walk in the door and sit down on the day? You can say, well, okay, whatever. It wasn't whatever to them. It was, God has sent you here. The honest answer is, there are things that they need to understand, but talking to them was like talking to brethren. It was like talking to someone whose light had come on by the grace of God's Holy Spirit. They wanted to go outside and change the sign, United Church of God in Nigeria. We said, well, let's do this in an orderly manner. You know, let's make sure we understand, work together. Dari actually went home and sent him back some hymnals. But we talked, and it was like talking to you. Honest, it was open. The leader of the group said, and this is not Africa at all, even though by culture, it's not Africa. He says it's not about numbers. This is about the truth. And we want to do the truth because they had 300 people. Now they're down to about 50 or 60. Every time they understand something more and they commit to it, somebody walks away. Yeah, I go back, I look at the group that I warned. Maybe I didn't need to warn them, but maybe they needed to stop and think about what it was that they needed to be willing to do. So they said, well, you know what? We don't want to be a church within a church. There's only one church. We just want to be in the church. We don't want to have our own customs and traditions, and then you have your own way of worship. We want to do it the way you do it. We want to be with you. We believe you're the ones that God is directing us to. And they had looked around at other things. You know what they weren't interested in? They weren't interested in the churches they saw where governance was worshipped, where the leaders were worshipped. And in Africa, they do that. And you know where else they do that? Right here in the United States. And you know what? When we were taught that governance and hierarchy was like the number one doctrine that God has revealed to us, the light bulb did not go on. We simply agreed because it was what was in place. And you know what? It was a blessing that God, for me, when he called me into the church. I don't care which way it was upside or not. It was a blessing. I'm grateful for it. I'll take it again. But we don't do that today because there was a point in time when we did not believe that was truly according to Scripture. People make their choice. This group recognized that we had a different approach. And we explained to them why we do, philosophically, what we believe God's intention is, that the leaders of the church are not lifted up and exalted. They don't have special seats up in the front. They're not looked at as superior individual beings compared to everyone. They're part of a family, each of us serving as we are able. But there's another thing that Dari said that was very interesting. Dari says, you know, in a couple of years of conversations with the leader of this group, he never told me I am the elder, the pastor. He never gave me a title. He simply represented that group, and we were in communications. But you know, Dari had no reason to give him a title either. If someone calls me, I answer the phone. Hi, this is Mark. No, you've reached the sanctuary of the, you know, the pastor of this region. I don't think so. That's not what this is about. And they could see that. You know what? I think that's the light bulb going on. I told Dari if we left, you know, I can see. Here's a group of people that are still sitting down at church in their white robes, because that's what people do in some organizations in Africa, Nigeria in particular. We explained it to them that that's not what we do and that that's not what Scripture indicates or says. There was no offense. There was only open eyes and ears to listen and to try to understand. So I honestly think there's a possibility over time that God is going to bring a group of people into United Church of God out of that culture who have been he's been working with all along the way. Time will tell. I can't say the end from the beginning. God knows that in a way I certainly never could. But it was interesting. It was amazing to sit in that room and watch the light bulb brighten up, which to me looked like evidence of God's Holy Spirit. You have to get back to what the bedrock is, these scriptures, these words. And you have to hear what it is that is being said about the words and what it is that is being said by the words. Just because we say it doesn't mean it's bad. It may be good. As in Nehemiah, that was good. But make sure you understand the difference. At the start of the trip was a circumstance that had a lot of impact as well. Back in 2010, there was a split in the United Church of God. And in Ghana in particular, there was about 700-800 people walked out the door. Now, the honest answer is, if you go back and put yourself in that place, in their minds, they necessarily hadn't changed anything. Their pastor was their pastor. Their leaders were their leaders. In their mind, they didn't move anywhere, or the leadership was no different. That's who they were looking to and answering to, but they separated from the United Church of God. Dari and I had gone over there in January of 2011, spoke to the pastors, and explained to them, and they kind of made their call and got together. One of the pastors, over time, more recently, had separated from the rest of the group for various reasons, which I don't need to necessarily address. But he had separated from the rest of the group, and he was asked to please come back, to return to us. He says, I cannot do that. I can do that no more. I cannot come back. He was literally by himself. He has three congregations, 200 people in attendance in his own personal circuit. And he had made contact a few months ago saying, I want to come back home. I want to come back to UCG. Well, the honest answer is, it isn't quite so easy as welcome home. We need to have a little bit of a discussion, make sure we understand. We're not looking for confusion. We want to make sure that we're looking at the light, that God's Holy Spirit is directing a process. So we told him, I actually pushed him back a little bit, told him some things that I thought needed to be considered, some assessments that needed to be made, and he kept coming back saying, I want to get together, I want you to meet with me. And so we did. One of the reasons we went to Ghana was for that. Paul got to go, got the education of a lifetime. I hope he gets it as quick as possible, as fully as possible. I will take him to every place that is a problem and see if we can contribute in such a way where he learns what he needs to so he can do it himself. Hallelujah. I just threw that in for effect. So we sat down and we talked and met with him. Here's a man who had been on a payrolled position in United Church of God, who had then been on a payrolled position after he left United Church of God. I offered him nothing. No payroll, no expense. I offered him no safety net, no golden parachute. And he wanted to come home. And we talked. We asked some very hard questions, and he gave some very honorable answers. And the answer is, when it was done with Henry Akins and David Mosellaby and Paul Moody and I sitting and having this discussion over a few hours' time, you know, I just had to say, you know, this feels like God's Holy Spirit. It just felt like God's Holy Spirit. And I reached out my hand across the table to him, and I said, welcome home. That's complicated. I now need to go back to Ghana for the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have 200 members who just walked back in the door. There are camp activities that will be impacted, Feast Festival Observant that's impacted. Most of the members speak, I think it's Twi, there's a Fonti, there's a dialect of that, which means they don't speak English. Some do. The pastor does quite well. But it's also interesting, Dari and I visited his hall of the congregation back in the beginning when we went out and traveled around to visit some. When you went into his hall, there were no chairs up in the front. There were chairs up in front of some of the other buildings. The leaders of some of the other groups sat up front of their people. That is the African tradition. In his hall, there were no chairs. It was a little different, but back then, again, time goes, it's a long ways away. Circumstances change. He walked back in, and it felt like God's Holy Spirit. So we just went from 35 in Ghana to 235 in Ghana. And we need to make room for people that want to worship in spirit and in truth. And that, I assume that's going to take some instruction. I assume that's going to take some accommodation. But it's something that we go forward with based on what I think. And we all thought, we agreed, that this appears to be what God is doing. Brethren, what God does is true. What we do may be true and may not be true. But what God does is true, and God's words are true. We need to learn to see His hand, recognize His Spirit, and go His way. That's what this is. That's what this is all about. Hebrews 4 and verse number 12. Hebrews 4 verse 12. Going back to the bedrock, which is the Scripture. It says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when you have God's Spirit and you are led by it and you submit yourself to God and He chooses to use you, then this is the way God's Spirit will work in you. And there should be a way in which God says, you know, here's my Spirit and here's my Spirit. You ought to be able to recognize the unity and the compatibility and the respect that should be included. It was an amazing trip. We went from group to visit to church member family to congregation over a period of 3 weeks. And again, God repeatedly, as we would talk and visit and discuss, it was like the light bulb would be going on in various places. Not so brightly in some, quite brightly in others. But that's God's choice, and that's how our visit was able to be advanced by God's purpose and will. But when you look at God's word here, brethren, and this is what it comes back to, this is what I told each congregation, this is what I told each group we talked to, this is the bedrock, this is the basis. What does God say? That's what we do. What man says, we need to hear and consider. It may well be good, but we cannot confuse what man says about God's Word with what God's Word actually is. We have to see the difference. This is what we live by. This is the basis of our faith.